morning, Pastor Ben kind of put the pressure on for me to get the flow right. So I'm going to ask you all to stand and join with me as we recite the Apostles' Creed this morning, and then you can stay standing as we offer some prayers for our community and our world. We believe in God, the Father Almighty, the Creator of heaven and earth. We believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who for us and for our salvation was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead, and on the third day he rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the fellowship of believers, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Heavenly Father, we come before you this day with grateful hearts, acknowledging your goodness and your mercy in our lives. Thank you for the gift of your blessings this morning, for the breath that is in our lungs, and for the grace that meets us afresh. Lord, as we gather in your presence, we ask that you cleanse our hearts from every distraction, worry, and sin that would hinder our worship. Renew our minds by your Spirit so that we may set our thoughts fully on you. Bless the reading of your word and the preaching of the gospel today. May it convict, comfort, and inspire us to walk in obedience and love. Strengthen those who are weary, heal those who are hurting, and restore joy to those who feel burdened. Father, we lift our nation and world to you. Grant wisdom to leaders, peace in troubled places, and justice where there is oppression. We remember especially those who suffer for their faith. Give them courage and protection. We also lift up those in our community who have suffered damage from yesterday's storms or who continue to be without power. We ask for safety for those who carry the responsibility for restoring those homes and communities. Above all, let our worship today be pleasing in your sight, a fragrant offering to the one who has redeemed us. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, to you be all glory, honor, and praise, now and forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, if you were with us last week, you would have heard Pastor Mark mention the fact that he was going to be in Guam this week. So the plan was for him to be able to get back, but as you know how international travel can go sometimes, by Friday night, late evening, I had received a text that said, doesn't look good. I don't think I'm going to make it back. And then by 2 in the morning on Saturday, I got another text that said, good news, it looks like the connections are all good. I'm going to make it back. And then yesterday afternoon, by about 1 in the afternoon, it was, it's not looking good. And sure enough, he ended up needing to spend last night in LA, so he was not able to make it back this morning. But he, of course, wants me to send you all his greetings. If you are new to Celebration Church, you may not be aware, but Pastor Mark, for many, many years now, he's had a ministry to married couples, and he's had the opportunity, which I'm sure sometimes feels like privilege and sometimes feels like responsibility. I think it's both in a really beautiful package, to be able to travel all over the country and all over the world to just talk with married couples about marriage and inspire them and encourage them and how they're navigating as a couple. So he's been at a military base in Guam, a U.S. military base, ministering there this week. So we are just so grateful that that he does have that opportunity to make an impact in marriages, in particular within our military. So this morning, I thought I would just tell you a very short version of the story of when I came to faith. There were, of course, like all of us, so many things that I just didn't know. I just didn't understand. I didn't grow up in a home that where we attended church or prayed, or we didn't have a Bible, anything like that. So when I came to faith as a 24-year-old, everything was brand new to me. And like I said, there was so much that I didn't know. But there was one thing that I understood in the exact moment that I decided to start living for Christ. And it was this. I understood in that moment somehow that all of this, now I wasn't in this room, I was in a different church service at the time, but I understood that all of this was without a doubt the significance, the meaning that I had been searching for my entire life. And in that moment, I implicitly understood that this was so much bigger than me. And yet somehow, without knowing anything, I knew that I somehow fit into it. So today I'm going to take you through a little bit of what that journey has looked like and what the a few lessons from the Bible that the Bible will offer us to understand how it works. I'm going to mostly be rotating between the books of Ephesians and Ezra. Ezra is an Old Testament book. Ephesians is a New Testament book. We're going to just stay in primarily in two chapters there, but I'm going to start in the New Testament in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. In it, Paul says, "For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." Now, when I first read this verse, like I told you, I didn't understand anything. So when I first heard this verse, and I don't know if I read it in my Bible or heard somebody preach it for the first time, but what I thought that it meant was that God had some unique work that was just for me. And he must have taken it and put it in this little package and wrapped it up nicely and just put it up on a shelf until the time that I would be ready for him to take it down and present it to me and I could just open it all up. And I just thought that when I discovered what that gift was, what that work was that he had, it was going to totally shift everything in my life, and it would determine the course of all things. But until I knew what it was, I kind of thought that I was going to be kind of in this stuck position. Anybody else ever felt that way? Like you're ready to go if you could just get yourself turned in the right direction? Well, that's how I understood this verse when I first came to faith. But you want to know what one of the most surprising discoveries was that I made about the Bible, about this whole journey of faith, actually? It's that God's word, the scriptures, they're not generally about me. You might want to take that in for just a moment. You see, the Bible is absolutely about God. It teaches us so much about who he is and how he navigates in this world. And it is absolutely about us, the family of believers, God's people. But you see, we live in a society that's very individualized. And there's so much that's good and healthy about that. But because we come from that lens, and please know, there's of course wonderful personal application in the Bible. I'm not trying to dismiss anything that you've read in it for yourself. But generally speaking, the purpose of God's word is not so much that we could read it just for us. You see, most of us will approach the Bible believing that it is a personal letter written just to you. But the truth of the matter is that when it comes to the Bible, on many occasions, when you read the word you, it is a plural. It is not singular. But in our American context, we will almost always read it as a singular. We think that it is addressed just to us. In fact, in many cases, when we read that you, we have to be mindful that the you that's being discussed is intended to be a community kind of you, the family of God kind of you. It is us collectively. And this passage in Ephesians is no exception to that. And he does actually, the verse that I read to you does use the words us in it as well. So this package that I imagined that was sitting up so nice and neat on a shelf, just waiting for me to be ready, for the Lord to be able to say, "Here it is, Becky. Here is the good work for you." I want you to know that that package came off the shelf a long time ago, because that good work that he prepared in advance is for us, the church historically, the church present, the church future. So you see, the good work is already in process. The challenge that's before us is to figure out how it is that we get to engage with that work that has already been prepared. So today we're going to now switch. We're going to look at the Old Testament book of Ezra. If you're not familiar with Ezra, he was also a prophet of God. His book is considered, though, a historical book. And in the beginning of the book, which is where we're going to look at chapter 3. We hear about a man named Zerubbabel, okay? Now, let me give you just a little bit of background, because Zerubbabel is going to, in chapter 3, he and a group of Israelites, of God's people, they are going to start rebuilding the temple. So let me just bring you quickly up to speed on how we're getting to a rebuilding of the temple and why it even matters. Okay? So if you remember from the journeys of the Israelites, remember our days of Joseph when all of the Israelites came out of Egypt, Moses had led them through the desert. Well, while they were wandering in the desert for those 40 years before they got to come into the promised land, God told them that they needed to create a tabernacle. Now, the tabernacle was kind of like our church. It was like the temple of that time, but it was referred to as a tabernacle. And this tabernacle was mobile. It was a tent because the people were moving. So they had to be able to put it up and take it down depending on wherever it was that they were going. But there were very specific directions about how the tabernacle was to build. And every piece of it was just richly symbolic of some piece of instruction about worship and this process of coming close to God. Because God's Spirit at that time, now remember, this is way before Jesus, way before Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was poured out for all of God's followers, all of the followers of Jesus. So at that time, for people to be with God, and God wanted to be with the people, his presence would stay in the tabernacle. So they had to move it with them wherever they went, okay? So after the people had come into the promised land, and we begin this time eventually where there are kings of Israel, you'll all remember the name King David. Well, King David, they had been in Israel for some time now, and David really, really wanted to build a temple to the Lord. He wanted to build a permanent structure instead of the tabernacle, which had been traveling with the people all of these years. And God was honored by that and said that it was a good idea, but some of you will probably remember this. He told David, that's good, that's great. You can lay some groundwork for that to happen, but Solomon, David's son, was the one who actually would build the temple. And when Solomon became the king, he had years of just peaceful reign, and it was during that time that the first temple of God, Solomon's temple, it's often referred to, was built. And I have to tell you, church, it was glorious. You should read about it in the Old Testament. It's really almost surprising, awe-inspiring when you look at the materials that were used for the temple and the way that they describe in detail how things were overlaid with gold and the tapestries and all these things. So it was done very, very specifically, okay? Now, once the temple was put up and it was finished, there was, of course, a big celebration. There were lots of instructions about proper worship within the temple because everything had to be done very right, because this was the place where they met with their holy God. But, you know that there's a lot of buts in the Bible. We like to refer to them as the big butts of the Bible. So here is one of those big butts of the Bible. Here's what the people were told upon completion of that temple. It's in 1 Kings chapter 9. It says here, but if you or your descendants turn away from me and do not observe the commands and decrees that I have given you and go off to serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land I have given them and will reject this temple I have consecrated for my name. Israel will then become a byword and an object of ridicule among all peoples. This temple will become a heap of rubble. All who pass by will be appalled and will scoff and say, why has the Lord done such a thing to this land and to this temple? And people will answer, because they have forsaken the Lord their God, who brought their ancestors out of Egypt and have embraced other gods, worshiping and serving them. That is why the Lord brought all this disaster on them. And church, that is exactly what happened. The people of God, they didn't drive out all of the other foreign nations when they took the promised land, and they began to not only intermarry, but they started to worship the gods of those other nations while they were living in the land that was promised to them. And so because of that, in time, the nation of Israel, the people of God, were taken away into captivity. And when the nation of Babylon, there were kind of two different parts of that, but for the sake of being a little more brief in the history, when Babylon came in and took people into captivity, they also at that time destroyed Solomon's temple. So it is in this space, this is the temple that now lies in ruins. Now 50 years go by after they were taken into captivity, and the Babylonians, who had taken the Israelites, are now conquered by another nation, by Persia. It's like quite the history lesson. So they're conquered by another nation, and a new king comes on the scene. His name is Cyrus. And Cyrus tells the Jewish people, the nation of Israel, that they can go back to Jerusalem, and they can start to rebuild their temple. Now, here's kind of a cool thing about this. When the people went off into exile, there were prophets, they were people, messengers of God, who came and they would tell the people, hey, take heart, because one day a remnant is going to return and you are going to begin the building process again. So the people of Israel knew this. They knew it was prophesied, but they were waiting on the fulfillment of this. So at the time that King Cyrus said, you may go, it was this very cool, like, fulfillment of what God had told them was going to happen. So as you can imagine, I'm sure as they're heading off for Jerusalem, there has to be kind of this buzz in the air, right? This excitement. This is great news that they have, that they're going to get to go and they're going to be able to rebuild the temple. Because remember, without the temple, they could not appropriately worship God. They could not offer the sacrifices that were required. They could not be in his presence. So this is really good news, and the work that they're going on to do is a really good work, okay? So we're going to pick up the story there, and we're going to see what it can teach us about preparing to do the good work that God has prepared for us. Verses 1 and 2 in Ezra chapter 3 says, when the seventh month came and the Israelites had settled in their towns, the people assembled together as one in Jerusalem. And then Joshua, son of, sorry, I won't say the words correctly, Jozadak and his fealtiel priests and Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and his associates began to build the altar of the God of Israel to sacrifice burnt offerings on it in accordance with what is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. I want you to notice in verse 1, it told us that the people assembled together as one in Jerusalem. They were unified in their purpose. They came back and they understood what the good work was. They knew the mission. They were one in this. This wasn't a work for one. It was a work to be done as one people. So you see, church, to accomplish the good work, to prepare ourselves to be able to be a part of the good work, we need to have people who are on mission with us. We are not intended to be solo operators out there. Now, that doesn't mean that we all do the same thing. You see, that was where I got a little hung up, because I thought, well, gosh, if it's our good work, do we all do the same thing? But the Bible's quite clear. We don't do the same parts, but we are all working together to accomplish the same end. So this is why you'll often see successful businesses and leadership models and all those kinds of things. They'll always put so much emphasis on vision casting and understanding mission, because the first step is always to get people gathered and focused as one on a common mission. So if you want to do or be a part of the good work that God has prepared, then you need to make sure that you are surrounding yourselves with people who are also on that mission. Pastor Ben offered such a good challenge this morning about making room, because for many of us, that may mean needing to really stretch outside of a comfort zone. It might mean needing to inconvenience yourself or your schedule, so that you can start to cultivate relationship with people who are on the same mission. So that's our first thing that we need to learn. To accomplish the good work, we need to have people who are on mission with us. But then you'll notice after that, the first thing that they did was they built together the altar. Now, here's an interesting thing. Most of us, again, because we are just used to what we remember, we think of churches and an altar feels like a common place. So you would think there's an altar in the temple. They built the altar. That's great. But here's what you need to know. The altar did not actually exist within the temple proper. The altar was outside of the temple. So remember, their mission was go and start rebuilding the temple. But the first actual work that they did, aside from coming together, was to build this altar. So why start with the altar? Here's why. The altar was the place of sacrifice. It was the place where sin was dealt with, so that the common man, me, you, so that they could come close to God. So if we want to prepare ourselves for the good work that God has planned ahead of time for us, it has to begin at the altar. There has to be a spiritual priority. So the question for us today, we don't live in the temple times anymore, is where is our altar? As New Testament Christians, where is that place of sacrifice? And the answer, of course, is the cross. It is through the cross of Christ that our sins are forgiven, that we are washed and we're made new. It is because of that we are clothed in his righteousness, and that we are able to come into the presence of God. It all begins with the altar. Now, we're going to read in verse 3, I'm going to read verses 3 and 6 for you now out of chapter 3. It says, despite their fear of the peoples around them, they built the altar on its foundation and sacrificed burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both the morning and evening sacrifices. And now I'm jumping to verse 6. It says, on the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, though the foundation of the Lord's temple had not yet been laid. So I want to just bring you back in verse 3, where it tells us that they built the altar on its foundation. It's important to realize that they didn't go looking for a new foundation. They didn't go looking for something new and shiny, or the ability to just set up a new kind of thing where they could make their sacrifices. They built it on the previous foundation. In church, the lesson that we need to learn from this is that foundations matter. If you want to do the good work that God has prepared ahead of time for you, the only foundation that we have is the completed work of Christ. That's it. Anything else that we do becomes our work. It becomes your work. And your work will never be a sufficient sacrifice. I'm going to bring you back to Ephesians chapter 2. These are the two verses right before the one that I started service with today. It says this in Ephesians chapter 2. Paul writes, for it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. It is not by works, so that no one can boast. This is the premise of the good works that God has for us. You see, the good work is done because we were given this gift that we don't deserve. It is not done so that we can get the gift. If we had to do it so that we could get the gift, it wouldn't be a gift at all, would it? It would just be something that we earned of our own. But the Bible is quite clear, we cannot earn it on our own. So church, if your works, if your deeds, if the things that you do are your foundation rather than Christ, your efforts will bring you nothing that lasts for eternity. Now church, I need you to remember that these three steps, they were all taken before they even began to rebuild the temple foundation. So they found their people, they came together as one, they built their altar as the place of sacrifice, and they ensured that that altar was built on the right foundation. Now, back to the book of Ezra. In verses 8 and 9, there are a bunch of names that I can't pronounce, so I'm not going to read that part for you. I'm going to save all of your ears on that. But here's where, in those verses, we read that they actually now get to the business of starting to rebuild the temple, okay? So they go to work, and of course, as you're starting a project, the place that you start is at the foundation, and that is what they do. And then we pick it up in verse 10. Let me read to you what happens. It says, when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments and with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, took their places to praise the Lord, as prescribed by David, king of Israel. With praise and thanksgiving, they sang to the Lord. He is good. His love toward Israel endures forever. And all the people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Now, understand the scene here. It's just a remnant of people, right? It's not the whole nation. It's just the remnant that came back. And the priests have now put on their garb again, and I would guess that it's probably a little dirty, a little old, a little wrinkly. But they gather together, and the foundation is there, and they break out in worship and praise and celebration. And the last time that we would have seen this is when the first temple, Solomon's temple, was completed. But they have not even seen the work done. They've just laid the foundation. So church, if you want to prepare for the good work, then we need to learn to worship and see God's goodness, even when we don't fully see the glory. I love that these guys decided to do what their ancestors did, but they learned how to worship in the process. So I feel like this is like this fitting space for the conclusion of the story. It's so beautiful. They're praising the Lord, even though they know more work has to be done. But interestingly enough, there's, of course, two more verses in this chapter of Ezra. So let me read them to you quickly. It says, but many of the older priests and Levites and family heads who had seen the former temple wept aloud when they saw the foundation of this temple being laid, while many others shouted for joy. No one could distinguish the sound of the shouts from joy from the sound of weeping because the people made so much noise and the sound was heard far away. So you see, there were some present who remembered the first temple. And when they looked on at this very humble beginning of a rebuilt temple, it brought them to tears. And I love that the scriptures validate that emotional response. It's fair. But I think it's interesting that we get this combination of the two emotions coming together, rejoicing and weeping. But I need to offer you a caution about the weeping. Because you see, when we cling to what was, we do run the risk of paralyzing what God is doing now. I think there may have been a little bit of that impact at this time. Because as you go on to read Ezra, you will discover that the people slow down on the rebuilding efforts, and they all kind of start to just tend to their own homes and their own things. And they actually have to be kind of taken to task. And so God sends another prophet, another person to speak on his behalf to encourage the people to keep building. It was the prophet Haggai. And here's what he tells these people about this temple. It's in Haggai 2:9. He said, "The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord Almighty. And in this place, I will grant peace, declares the Lord Almighty." So church, if you want to prepare yourself for the good work, then we need to trust that God is always bringing about a greater thing. This temple eventually got built, and then years later, King Herod actually improved upon it. And then that temple, this temple, is the very temple that Jesus walked in. And though it never was as shiny or as glamorous as Solomon's temple as the first one, the spiritual glory that came out of this second temple was so much greater. So let me close up the history for you. The second temple also got destroyed. It was a few years after the death of Jesus. And the location of the temple actually continues to be the source of a great deal of conflict in Jerusalem to this day. But, as is true to the character of God, he continues to bring about an even greater thing. And we read it at the end of the second chapter of Ephesians, that he's bringing about an even greater temple. Let me read it to you. Ephesians 2:19 to 22. He says, "Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone." Now listen to this. "In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit." Church, God has prepared in advance a good work for us together to do. It starts with receiving his forgiveness, and then it moves forward as we learn to worship and trust in his goodness. And when we engage with his work, we become part of his new temple as well. I'm going to invite our musicians to come back in and our ushers can start to prepare for communion this morning. You know, all of this is a reflection, obviously, of the great sacrifices that Jesus made for us. That cross that gives us the opportunity to be able to come close to God, to be able to be used, to be part of the work, the good work that he is doing in this world. And this time of communion is meant to be a time where we reflect on that sacrifice that he made, where we are able to look and examine ourselves and ask the questions, Lord, am I in this? Am I participating with you? Am I doing the good work that you've called me to? Am I striving to figure out my part in this? Am I starting to find people and engage and worship you in my waiting and my journey? So let's bow our heads and we'll take a moment and we're just gonna pray. Lord, as our heads are bowed and we prepare for communion, in obedience to the scriptures, we pause and examine ourselves. If we've sinned against you in thought, word, or deed, by what we've done or by what we've left undone, if we have not loved you with our whole heart, if we've not loved our neighbors as ourselves, for the sake of your beloved son, Jesus, who gave himself as a sacrifice for our sins, have mercy on us. Forgive us of all of our sins. Strengthen us in all goodness. And by the power of your Holy Spirit, keep us in eternal life, that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways to the glory of your name. Now, if you're here this morning and you recognize your need to take a step in your faith life, that it is time for you to accept the sacrifice of the cross, you can become a disciple of Jesus right now. His body and his blood were given for you. Following Jesus starts with offering him your sins and just receiving his forgiveness. So let's just take a moment of silence for you to do so quietly in your own words.
Amen.